In fact, I wanted to come tonight and give you a sense of the astonishment, the inspiration of what it is to have life. Now, particularly I wanted to do that in the context of motherhood, because motherhood is so inspiring and astonishing. And I had this choice, actually. I had a choice of whether to play that or play a video of a close-up slow-mo of a child being born. And I thought that... You think that was the right choice? Yeah. I had videos at home of our kids being born, and I thought I could just play all of those. But I figured we'd talk around motherhood and just the inspiration of it instead of having the images. But there is life. Life is just. Today in many ways is a day to celebrate and to be inspired by the astonishing character of the world we live in and the relationships that are established. You think of motherhood, the whole wonder of conception. I mean, it's wonderful just participating in it, but the whole wonder of conception, like, you know, the coming together in the uterus and the womb that begins to be the place of this knitting together of a new human life. And as we have ultrasound kind of images, we can see very detailed sense of what's going on there. And it is astonishing to see a life knit together in that place, in the womb. And then, of course, there is the wonder of a new life coming into our world through childbirth. I mean, it has some pain associated with it. At least that's how I felt, and it kind of, and my wife did too. But you know, like, to have this new child come into our existence, into our experience, is astonishing. But then to see, and some of you are seeing this right at the moment with some of you have got very new children, but seeing a baby from the very first, growing in those first months, 6 months, 7 or 8 months, that the massive changes that occur and the miracle that is, and the wonder too of the bond between a mother and a child. Now, for some, that's not a quick and easy bond, but eventually it is a powerful and profound relationship that gets established. And then, of course, the love of a child for a mother. Now, that waxes and wanes in the teenage years, but I'll tell you, it can come back, I'm promised. And so it will eventually be there. But it is an astonishing thing, our relationships, and it's inspirational to see the character of the way all of that works. It's enriching, enlarging, and it makes you feel good to think about it. It makes me feel good to think about it. Now, I don't know whether I need to tell you this, but for many of us, that's all we want in life, just to feel good. I just want a life where I feel good. I just feel happy. That's what I'm after. You know, I was at the football with my mother. I'll come back to this story in a moment, but my 83-year-old mother came with me to the football yesterday afternoon, and she loves a footy. She was with my father and son. They're both in the same age, but She has said to me a number of times as she's aged, and particularly in those recent years, Andrew, I just want to be happy. Now, she's lost my eldest brother, her eldest son, to a tragic death, and all she's got left really is me, and she says it to me with this sense of pleading, I just want to be happy, Andrew, and look, I've got you. But she's got another brother as well, so you've got another son. But it is this thing of, that's just what I want in life. And many people feel the same thing, I just want to feel happy. I've noticed, in fact, in recent months, actually, I don't know if it's longer than this, but an explosion of material about how to be happy. Now, I did some extensive research for about 10 seconds on the internet the other day and came up with this document, 10 Ways Happy People Choose Happiness. There's just a whole mass of this kind of material out there. How can I get happiness? That's all I want. Happiness is a choice. For every minute you're angry or irritated, you lose 60 seconds of happiness. Be happy. Be yourself. Which I don't know how that follows, to be honest. Like, what if I'm a selfish, greedy, indulgent, sexually immoral person? Being myself will make me happy. Like, anyway, you get pieces of wisdom in this kind of material and great foolishness as well. But nonetheless, what you've got is a society that is chasing happiness, that wants to be happy. Now, you're at church tonight. What do you think church is going to say about that quest to be happy? Probably you've got lots of things you might imagine it would say. I want to suggest to you from the Bible, I'm going to show you some places tonight, there is something in that quest. The Bible gives very strong hints in that direction. In fact, part of the book we've been looking at, we started looking at last week and we'll be looking at through this term, and love to invite you to keep coming and being part of it with us. It's an extraordinary part of the Bible. In the book called Ecclesiastes, if you've got your Bible open up now, I want to show you some bits out of this part of the Bible. Ecclesiastes, it's written many hundreds of years before Jesus. That puts you in the context, some centuries before Jesus, by a man who is known as the teacher or the professor or the leader. It's a hard word to translate, koaleth, but it's the words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, living many centuries ago. And part of this book actually talks about happiness. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat and drink and find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. Happiness. You see it again over in chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for people to do than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of you may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Let me give you a bunch of quick things that come out of just those little observations. First thing, there is a reality that the Bible affirms that we need to be, well, we're aware of it probably already, but the Bible affirms this to be a truth, that there are things in life that make you happy. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you're a Christian or not, there are things in life that make you happy. The toil and eating and drinking, these things are satisfying and bring about happiness. I was at the football, I mentioned it just earlier, I was at the football. It was a great afternoon yesterday. I was standing with my mother sitting down here, my father and son, we were watching the game, and there was a man just next to us who just never stopped talking the whole time. He was just kind of, you'd put marble in his mouth underwater and he'd still talk, I dare say, but he was just kind of, it just kept coming, talking. He had a beer in his hand and he was had his mates there. My mother was annoyed by it, but I actually didn't mind it. It was kind of like this this overflow of happiness. He was there with his mates. The afternoon was clear. It was cool. There was a great game of footy going on. He had a beer in his hand. And he actually made this comment halfway through. He's just chat. It was nothing inappropriate. It was just talking. He said, "What are the poor people doing today?" And he laughed this big laugh. And he said, "How good was that light joke?" And then but his point was this. He's going, what he's saying is, and I thought, yeah, good on you, mate. What he's saying is, at this moment, I'm rich. You know, I mean, he looked pretty broken. He looked a guy like he was beaten up life-wise. Do you know what I mean? I bet he went home to a caravan. He didn't have much. Do you know what I mean? And I don't say that negative. What I'm saying is he didn't have a lot. But what he was saying was, at this moment, I'm rich. And I don't care what those people are who have lots of money and a big house, but I'm rich. What are the poor people doing today? Because he's just having such a good time. Now, here's the thing. Whether he believes in God or not, it's irrelevant. Having a good drink, having a bunch of mates, watching a great burn, just loving it. Now, if I'd said to him, is that meaningful? You know what I reckon he would have done? I reckon he would have looked at me in exactly the same way as if I'd said to him, explain Einstein's theory of relativity. He would have gone, what are you talking about? Is this meaningful? I don't care. This is just wonderful. I'm experiencing life and it's rich and... There is something about many things in life that are good and they're just lots of fun. And the Bible affirms that. And we don't need to be critical. It was really delightful to hear his joy and just his overflow. The Bible says yes. It says there's much that you can enjoy. But it says another thing too, actually, there in verse 24 and 25. Look particularly at 25. Without him... Who can eat or find enjoyment? You see, he says in verse 24, this is from the hand of God. There's much that you can enjoy. What the Bible says is it's great to enjoy things. These are actually from the hand of God. You can only enjoy what you enjoy because God gives it as a gift, which says something else. God is for happiness. He wants you to enjoy and have pleasure. Now, that might come as a surprise for many people that God wants our happiness, because churches and religions are often perceived as the place where you just get crushed and oppressed and all the life's wrung out of you. And well, there might be churches and places like that, and perhaps we sometimes can feel like that, but the Bible isn't saying that. The Bible's saying God is for our life. He's for our pleasure and joy and happiness. You see, here's the thing. God is for your happiness. He wants it for you. And he gives you a taste of what is good, but, there's a but. He wants a happiness for you that is the best happiness. He wants you to know a life of joy and pleasure that is the best joy and pleasure. A joy and pleasure that will not fade or fail or stagnate, but a joy and pleasure that will deepen, that will last, that will be irrepressible, that will be robust and not fragile, that will last and satisfy forever. God wants that kind of happiness and joy for you. Forever. Yeah. Now, right away, this is somewhat confronting as well. Let me say why I think it's confronting. It says, and I'm saying, that happiness, get this, happiness isn't found wherever you want to find it. Let me say that again. Happiness isn't found wherever you think it will be found. That's a big thing to say, and it is quite a confronting thing to say, because we do tell each other in our day and age, in our society, that whatever makes you happy, you go for it. And don't let anyone stop you. If that's what you find to make you happy, you just go down that path, because make yourself as happy as you can. Now, mothers often actually, we'll talk a little bit about mothers and motherhood, but mother and fathers sometimes say this to their kids. Son, daughter, I don't care what you do as long as you're happy. Now, if you ever have that said to you by your mother or father, what you do is you go, really? Yes, really, doesn't matter. Well, what makes me really happy is robbing banks. How are you for that? Now, right there shows you something, that happiness isn't just to be found in whatever you want to do. There are bigger issues, of course. But more than that, it says something else very important, which is what I'm going to come to in Ecclesiastes. It says, some paths in life will give the appearance of giving you happiness, will give you a period of time of happiness, but long term, when you play it out, will destroy you. They won't give you what you think you're going to get from them, what you want from them. What I want is just to be happy. I want to have a life that will be good and be happy. And so I'm choosing to... What the Bible says is, it may appear to be like that. It may be a path that you think you'll get that, but it won't in the end. Not every path that you find gives pleasure and happiness will fulfill when you play it out. And so what the Bible does is it comes to us and does some critiquing of the various paths you can choose or think might deliver. It is a critique of God, who sees the folly of so many paths we go down and says, I'm not against happiness. I give you happiness. I give you these experiences that you might be happy, that you might have a taste for something I want for you long term. But what he does is he says, there is only one path that will bring the richness of satisfaction, the richness of meaning and depth and true happiness that lasts. There's only one path. And to understand that one path, you need to understand the false path that you can easily fall in love with and head on down. I'm going to take you through those because it comes out in this book, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, second half of it, all the way through 2 and 3. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that we'll take you through this, is that the writer gives a critique of four paths that people choose to find happiness, and possibly a fifth one. I'll get to the fifth one in a second. But certainly he sets himself up to give us four paths. And what he does is he says, let's think out, without regard to God, just our experience of life, what these paths take you down to. Where do they lead? It's very helpful. Gives you four paths. Let me give you the first one. It's there in verse 16 of chapter 1. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. So what he says is, one path that people choose to go down to get some happiness, to get some satisfaction and meaning in their life, is the path of wisdom. And he says, Is this really the place that you'll find the rich life you're after? Now, some might imagine it would be. You can kind of picture that that all-wise, knowing mystic in a Tibetan monastery, sort of with the rich, satisfying, knowing all things and all wisdom. You'd think that'd be a beautiful and wonderful life. Well, he says, let's explore it. You'd think this might be the path, but look what he says in the second half there of verse 17. He says, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Why? Verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and more knowledge, more grief. What he concludes is, the more you actually understand things and know things, the more you get depressed and demoralized and grieved by what you know. It is an easy one, friends, to explore. I mean, I think most of us actually worked this out, which is why we're not studying at school anymore. We've just given up kind of deal. But, you know, it's one of the easy ones to get. You think with me for a moment. There's lots of beautiful things in life. There's lots of really wonderful things. You reflect on that image as we saw. You reflect on the inspiration of motherhood. But then you think about the 260 children abducted by Islamic terrorists because they wouldn't have them be educated. The horror there. You think about the character of nature itself. So beautiful until you look at it. Did you know there's a kind of a fly that actually attacks an insect and eats it from the inside out and just destroys the creature? You look into nature itself and it's red in tooth and claw. It's horrendous, the survival of the fittest. It seems to be portrayed so beautifully, but when you get down to it, the way the insect world, the more you know, you get shocked and aggrieved, and that's why many of us don't watch the news anymore. Because I actually don't want to know what's going on. I've got enough bad stuff in my life. I don't want to know more stuff. But this man thinks even further about it and says, if you come over to chapter 2, he says there's another problem with wisdom. Verse 13, it's got a plus in that wisdom is better than folly. Verse 14, the wise have eyes in their head while the fool walks in darkness. So there is an advantage. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. You know, the university professor who spent his life studying and gaining great wisdom and insight and knowledge and so on will die and never be remembered. Just like the man who spent his life in front of the TV, just watching sports show after sports show, never getting out, never thinking, never reading a book, he'll die as well. Both will go to the same place, both forgotten. What really is the significance of all the knowledge either of them gained? Friends, most of us have got this. We've largely as a society worked this out. We've worked out that if you want to live a happy life, the worst thing you can do is think about life. Don't make me think much about it because it's just, I just want to. And so we go another path. What's another path? Well, wisdom, isn't it? Some choose, chapter 2, verse 1, pleasure. I've only got one life. Let me maximize pleasure. Let me indulge, let me drink, let me carouse, let me do what I want to do when I want to do it. Let me have the delights of the heart of the man. Let me spread my wild oats. Let me just go where I want. Let me have that kind of pleasure life. Well, this man tests that and sees, is that going to give you the happiness you're after? He says, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during their few short days. he comes down. You come down to verse 8 there. I amass silver and gold, the treasure. I acquired male and female singers, a harem as well. Sex laid on, the delights of a man's heart. I could do whatever I wanted to do, pursue whatever pleasure I wanted to pursue. And what he realizes is he sees straight through it that it leaves you empty. You get into this addictive spiral where if you chase pleasure for your meaning in life, then once you've embraced a pleasure, you'll need another one of it, and then another one of it, but you'll need a bigger one, and then a bigger one, because the impact it has on your psychology and your well-being and your endorphins, all of that, is diminished each time you have it. So you'll need to find bigger and bigger thrills, bigger and bigger excitements to actually make it impact you the way you want it to. As you grasp after pleasure and try to savour it and turn your attention to enjoy it, it slides through your hands or turns sour. I've got a poem for you. Actually, I'm just going to institute this thing called poetry warning, because through Ecclesiastes it lends itself to lots of poetry. So I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to have a poem now. Here it is. He who clings to himself a joy does the winged life destroy. He who focuses in on the joy and clings to it does the life of freedom destroy. He who clings to himself a joy does the winged life destroy. But he who kisses it as it flies lives in eternity's sunrise. It's nice, isn't it? I made that up. No, I didn't. You all should have laughed much louder. Friends, it's a wisdom that our world has mostly understood, but in our foolishness we keep running down that path. It's the wealthy celebrity. We look on from the outside and we wish we had what they had, but as soon as they get all that they've got, we find that they actually have lost all satisfaction in it. Riches, he says, are the same. Another path people take. Is it possible that I can just get that happiness I'm after in my life with acquiring and getting more and more? Well, riches has the same problem as well. Now, we keep thinking acquiring something else is the key to my happiness because we haven't got the capacity to have everything we want. And so we keep thinking it's because we don't have everything we want that we're dissatisfied. But he says, he's a man here in the ancient world who had the capacity to have everything he wanted. And he got it. He climbed this mountain of acquisition and got everything, got up the top and went, that's nothing. I've got less now. Riches won't get you there. What about accomplishments? Chapter 2, verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, reservoirs to water. He made things. He created things. There's art. There's beauty. Perhaps in this you can find your meaning. Your happiness. But the problem with this too is the problem that undermines all of them. It's death. Now, I know it's not quite your Mother's Day sermon yet, is it? It is critical to get hold of this, though, to get the gift that God has for us today. You see, whatever you give yourself to find meaning, each of those things have problems. But in the end, they're devastated and destroyed by death. If you pursue the path of, I'll make a difference in the world, go back to chapter 1. We've been seeking to make a difference in our world for centuries, for thousands of years, and made not one difference. There's been nothing gained. We are still the same. We are still broken. Our society has its ups and downs, but it is still broken. And my life, for all the things I might achieve and create and give, will end. I'll die. There'll be nothing. I won't remember it. I won't remember what I've done. No one else will remember what I've done. It will be gone. So this man takes the next step, which is what I want to suggest is the fifth path, which is where we began. Chapter 2, verse 24. Have a look at that. A man, he says, therefore, can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his own toil. What he concludes is, wisdom won't get you the happiness and meaning you're after. Pleasure won't. Riches won't. creating and making things won't. What do I do then with this life that I've got, this 70, 80 years? Well, he says the best you can do is eat and drink and find satisfaction in toil. Chapter 3, verse 12, there's nothing better that people can do than to be happy and do good while they live. What he's saying is, when you've got nothing beyond this life and none of these paths will get you the answers, don't go obsessively after each one. Don't obsess about being wise, that won't get you there. Don't obsess about pleasure, that won't get you there. Don't obsess about riches and creations. Just do the little bits you can. Just find a bit of happiness here, a bit of happiness there. You know, get a good job and try and find happiness in that. Travel a bit to get some happiness in that. Minimize the things that unhappy you. Maximize the things that give you pleasure. Realizing that that's the best you can do in the world we've got. Let me put this in perspective. Think with me for a moment about a young man at school, last years of school, a man who was very much like me, who began to think about life and got seriously depressed. Now, I didn't get seriously depressed, so not quite like that, but he then goes to the psychologist at school, and I didn't go to the psychologist either, so there's not really much like me about this man, but but just think, you know, I thought about life like this guy thought. Just imagine this person thinking about life. He goes to the psychologist in deep depression and despair, and the psychologist says to him, the school counsellor says to him, talk to me, what's going on here? And he says, life sucks. We're all just going to die. What's the point? It's going nowhere. You know, I've come from nothing, of no meaning, I just appeared, and at the end of my life, there'll be nothing after, just a big black hole with no meaning. I'm living between two empty meaninglessnesses, and this moment is equally empty and meaningless. What's the point of me even being here? And in fact, in science, you guys have been teaching us that the world universe is expanding, which means the heat's diminishing, so the whole thing's running down. The sun, it's going to actually eventually burn up all its fuel and it will just collapse in on itself, form a black hole and suck the whole planet into it. So everything I've ever created, achieved, everything you've created, achieved, all the kids that I might have and the kids, they're all just going to be wiped up and destroyed, and the whole universe is going to collapse in heat entropy in a big black hole itself and disappear. What's the point? It's going nowhere. We're not going to gain anything from anything. What's the point of this life? Now, what does the counsellor say at that point? The problem is, that young guy's right. If there is nothing beyond this life, what is the point? Now, how do we deal with this truth as a society? Well, most of us choose not to think about it. We choose to focus on the moments. We choose to encourage each other to not think about the truth. Just seize whatever moments of pleasure you can get and make the most of these few short years. And some ironically end up saying that the fully integrated healthy person is the one who's able to ignore this truth and just live anyway. And the disturbed person is the one who confronts this truth and feels the weight of it. What? Now, I know that all of this is very threatening to even talk about this stuff, because what if there's someone amongst us here who's seen all of this truth about the end of things and the meaninglessness of life? Aren't you just going to confirm them in it and give them no reason to live? Well, what if there is no reason to live? If death is it and the universe is going to collapse into nothing? But Andrew, at least we've got these few short years. Let's make the most of them. But after death, who of us will remember that we made the most of them? You won't remember that you were an idiot and wasted it, or maximized everything and had the most fulfilling. You won't remember it. You'll be gone. How will you know how you spent it? None of us will remember how you spent it either. None of us will be remembered at all. But he had a family. He had kids, and he left a heritage into his kids. But he's dead and won't even know that he left a heritage, for good or bad. And the kids will die and they'll be gone, and it's interesting, you know, we of all cultures are producing the context for this very despair We are teaching the fact that there is nothing beyond, that there are no answers beyond what we can see under the sun, and then we get distressed as a society when young people actually own what we've been teaching all this time and themselves get depressed and in despair. Well, what do we say? Just do what I've done. Ignore the truth about how life is and live as if it isn't true. And get as much happiness as you can. Travel. Get a job that gives you enough freedom to do all of these things. Fall in love with someone. Get a great marriage. Make sure your job, if you have to work, is a really defined party. Now, someone ought rightly respond back to that advice that it's not only stick your head in the sand kind of stuff, but it's selfish. It's inherently selfish. How so? Well, if the advice to me is stick your head in the sand, don't think about what life's really about, just get as much happiness as you can. So you've just told me life's about me getting as much happiness as I can. Woe betide anyone who gets in my way, because I've got to make sure these few short years are as happy as I can make them to be. Because now you're saying something further. You're saying the pursuit of happiness in my life for these few short years is critical to making these few short years between nothing and nothing meaningful for me. Getting as much happiness and feeling good about my life is actually now no longer about just enjoying moments of happiness. It's actually about getting as much as I can to make my life worthwhile. I've only got 70, 80 years and I've got to make it as worthwhile as possible. And so I'm going to desperately search for the life that will make me as happy as I can. And it matters urgently for me because my life won't be worth living if I don't get it. Because that's all I've got, is a few moments of happiness and goodness. Which means the experiences I chase for goodness and happiness are critical. You know, someone gets in the way in a relationship with me and makes my life a misery. Cut them out. I've only got a few short years. And it's desperately important that I'm happy. No wonder we're breeding a society that is not interested in sacrificing themselves for others. Because we've been teaching for generations now that life's only about this 70, 80 years and that's all you've got. Make yourself as happy as you can. No one's going to bust their life for someone else unless that's the way they find their happiness. And you want to have a few of those around. I just don't need to be that one. Now, if you've decided that finding the job, the travel, the experiences, finding those that will make your life as happy as it can be with these few short years, it's going to be desperately critical you get that right. Otherwise, it's wasted. But the problem too is that as you pursue that path of chasing pleasures or wisdom or riches or acquisition or making a difference to get those few moments of happiness, go back to chapter 2 and chapter 1. And you'll find they won't actually give you what you're after as the years roll on. They may appear to early on, but as the path progresses, they will go stale on you. Now, for many of us who are parents, and sometimes mothers can fall into this trap, we have seen through the folly of all of that, and we've turned in on our families as the place where we find our satisfaction in life. Now, I know this is going to feel like this is a little bit of a critique of one of the dangers we have as parents, but I'm doing this because I want to bring us a better way. And I want to provide for us something of a danger that will harm our parenting. One of the problems is that if you know, I've just got these few short years, I want to make the most of what I can, I want to be as happy and feel good as I can, and I've decided that those other paths aren't their way to get there, but the way to get there is to pour my life out for my family. That's the path. And so I've made them the key to my life being happy and meaningful and significant. Now, at one level, it works. It does feel worthwhile, and I'd suggest to you, because God has wired into us a rhythm that resonates with serving. So at one level it works, it feels worthwhile, as long as you don't think about the bigger picture, as long as you don't think about where the child that you are rearing and pouring your life to is actually heading to just death and nothing and gone, as long as you don't think much about it, and as long as you don't think about the end, and as long as you only focus on these few short years, and as long as you take great care. What I mean by that is this. If parenting is the key to my worthwhile life, then the children that I'm parenting are the key to my life being worthwhile, to having been lived well, which means they better perform. Because if my life's caught up in them, and it's about me having poured my life to make them better or make them happy or make them, if their life doesn't work out, then I'm destroyed. My meaning is destroyed. If they die early, I'm destroyed. I've got nothing left. Everything I lived for is gone. You've got to take great care if that's going to be your path. But further to this, you'll open the door to incredible pressure upon your kids because they're the key to your life. So you'll put great pressure on them to be the kind of kids that will make your life worthwhile. It will come with great pain and disappointment and conflict. Now, as I say, I don't just say all of this to be a massive downer on the day that you've come to church to just feel worthwhile, mums. I know you've come to be inspired and helped, and all you've heard so far is just the opposite. But I say all of this because we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from a path that we're on, that we're on because we're chasing happiness, and we're not prepared to let go out of fear that we might not find the happiness we're after. We are very much, as a society, like someone in the ocean clinging to a piece of wreckage to keep them afloat from a ship that they've scuttled. But we're clinging to this piece of refuge as the only thing that's keeping us alive, keeping us up. And someone else comes along in a massive ship and says, I've got a better place. But you've got to let go. And as a society, we're not prepared to let go. The risk and the fear is too great. Will I really find the happiness I'm after? I know I've got something at least here. You're asking me to let it go. Or to use a mother illustration actually. Just imagine for a moment as a mum. Now some of you are mums, some of you will be mums, but it's not hard to picture this. The mother with a young child who just spends their days watching TV. Just glued to the TV screen or the computer screen or whatever. And, you know, the child keeps saying, but I love it. This is what's making me so happy. And the mother's quite rightly saying there's a bigger experience here. There's a bigger life that will make you far more satisfied than just the TV. How do you get the child to see that? Here's a parenting key. Just turn off the TV. Just turn it off. You're in charge. Actually, as parents, you are the boss, all right? So just turn it off. But what do I do if my child's 35? And they're still stuck in front of the TV. Well, you can't now just turn it off. You've got to persuade them. You've got to persuade them that the life that they're engrossed in, that they think is the path that will lead them to happiness, won't actually achieve what they want it to achieve. It will stagnate them, destroy them, undermine them. And persuade them that there is another option that's better and richer and more wonderful. That's God through Ecclesiastes. God looks at our world and he sees humanity running down these paths, pursuing happiness. And he's trying to come to us in the words of this teacher and say, I've given you one person at least who's lived each of those paths and can tell you where they each head, and they will destroy you. Let go of the wreckage. It will take you down. There's a much better path. This God comes to rescue us from this devastation. And in some of the most wonderful words of the Bible, come with me now to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, turn up there quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. Different place than we looked at last week. Have a look at verse 18. What I want you to notice, if you look at verse 18 there, there's a couple of words, empty way of life. Empty way. Those words come from a Greek word called metios, And it's a Greek word that's actually used to translate the word futility that we read in Ecclesiastes. So when they translated Ecclesiastes into Greek, they used the word metaios to translate meaningless, meaningless, futile, futile. So you have that same word here. And listen to what verse 18 says. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the futile, empty, vain, meaningless way of life handed down to by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. Let me make a couple of observations. What he says is that we have been handed down to us a life that is futile from our ancestors, our parents, our mothers, our fathers. They've handed down to us generations this sense that the way you find meaning in life is to don't be overly committed to this, overly just get a piece of this and make the most and find as many bits of. That's what they've said. Don't think too much. That's the life that's been handed down to us. And Peter says, you can be rescued from it. You can be redeemed. You can be redeemed not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, one who was chosen before the creation of the world for this very task. You see, let me explain what happens. The reason we're locked into this life which goes nowhere, that's futile, is because there's this massive wall that we by our sin have caused to be erected by God. That wall is death. It ends our life and makes everything empty. It takes all the substance out of life. You may have something that you find is rich and fulfilling, but it will go because of death. Finished. No one remembers you. Gone. That thing, death, has been put in place because of our sin and the judgment of God upon it. But what Jesus comes and does is that he absorbs into himself in his own death the cause of that penalty, death. He absorbs, in a sense, death into himself. And he comes by his own blood and makes it possible that those who come back to himself, come back to God and put their trust in him, can have the sting of death removed, this wall that makes life futile and empty taken away, so that although you pass through death into eternity. And you will now have a life full of meaning that will be rich and satisfying. That will be rich and satisfying in a way that gets better and better as you age. That will actually give you a hope forever that won't perish or spoil or fade. That will actually mean everything I do now has fruit into eternity that will last. It means my life comes vibrantly to its fullness because of what Jesus has done for me in absorbing death into himself. It means, say, parenting. It means I don't have to find my meaning and worth in my parenting. I find it in my relationship with God, which means I don't parent desperately. I don't parent as if they are the key to my well-being. They're now adults. They're responsible. I pray for them, love them, but I leave them to make their choices. And I'm able to do that because my life is not them. It's the Lord Jesus who has rescued and freed me. You know, that young man who went to the counselor in school in despair because where does life go? What's the point? We actually have something to say. We can actually say this, that because of Jesus' death, death is not the end. What you believed about life is wrong. It doesn't end at death. It continues forever. It matters, therefore, what you do with this Jesus. He's the one who will actually bring you to the very existence you were made for and to live forever in this recreated universe where there'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more mourning, no more tears. And everything we're made for will be free to live, not as a wispy dream, but as a substantial, real, physical experience. Which means your moments of happiness and joy now are not deceptive. They are a taste of something that is real and is to come. They're a taste of something that's held out to us by God saying, I'm whispering to you in these things that you're made for much more than this. They're a taste. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, they're a promise that there is more to come. You know, there's a man called C.S. Lewis who puts this so wonderfully. Friends have helpfully given me some various quotes, but he speaks about it like this, that all of us are born with some music that we're remembering vaguely. And every experience of gladness and joy and inspiration and beauty is an echo of that music we were born with. Every time we experience it, we go, I know that music. And what he draws attention to is that we were made for this music. And these experiences are reminders of what we were made for and tastes of the future. And for those in Christ, promises of a wonderful future. You might ask the question, as some have been doing over the last 2 weeks, why don't people rush to embrace this wonderful news about Jesus? I'll give you my answer. I think it's because people intuitively sense that there is what appears to be a cost in coming to Jesus. Now, I call it what appears to be a cost because it isn't really a cost, but it appears to be a cost. And the apparent cost is this, that if I let go of my wreckage and come back to Jesus, I'll have to give up my independence. I'll have to let him run my life. And for many people, they are so determined to never have someone run their life, even the God of the universe, that they'll cling to the wreckage, even as it takes them under. I will not let go of this life because I don't want the apparent cost of coming under the rule of the Lord Jesus. But let me tell you, there are many amongst us who have now been many decades with this Jesus, being ruled by him. And it gets better and better every year. And it holds out promise for eternity, where we'll be what we are made to be, where that music will come to full flower. And it'll be a life that you've always longed for secretly, that will be rich and satisfying and wonderful. Come and enjoy it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate that the paths that we have been led to run down by our society in our foolishness are really dead ends and will destroy us. Help us appreciate and have the wisdom to know that there is only one path that will give us that deepest, truest happiness that we truly long for, and that's the path of a return to you as our Lord and our Saviour, who has died to make it possible for death to be destroyed and the thing that brings futility taken away so that we can know meaning and significance forever. We pray, please, you'd help us appreciate these things. Those amongst us who might be wrestling with all of this, I ask, please, that you might work in their hearts even tonight to cause them to let go of that wreckage, see the foolishness of continuing in stubbornness to pursue that path, and find in you the Saviour and Lord that we were made for. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.